And all his soldiers said,
Amen. Please be seated.
All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. You know, we don't study the scriptures just to see the history of how God has dealt with his people graciously. We also study and read the scriptures for now and also the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And so I would encourage you, see the history of the Lord, hear it as it's preached, but also anticipate the glorious promises God has for us. And may our faith grow as a result. Amen.
Amen. God, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 49. As well, turn your bulletins to that section in the insert. A couple weeks back, they need to take a break from Ezekiel in light of the upcoming officer elections and now today, an ordination. And so I purpose to do a three-week series on pastoral care, on elders, on leadership, on what it means to be a minister. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 4. That's where we went first. And we saw a variety of different things. The conflict, his concern, which would be Christ's glory and Christ's people, his commission. He was a steward of God's grace. That's what elders are. They're stewards of the Word of God. And their call is to be faithful. This morning, we're going to focus to the servant's reward. And I realize that as we are looking at this passage, I'll be focusing more on the office of shepherd and elder. But it's apropos for any minister in God's kingdom, any servant in the kingdom of God. This passage, as you'll see, is applicable to you. So please, if you're hearing a lot about elders, just place in their husbands, place in their parents, place in their workers, place in their older siblings, place in their children to parents. Various and sundry ways in which we serve God as ministers, place that in there. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7 is a pericope describing the call of the servant. We know that the servant, verse 4, is not just Israel. It's Jesus Christ. You'll see why in a little bit. So this is the call of the servant. This is the call of Jesus Christ. This is the call of our Savior as the servant of God, equipped by God, set apart by God to serve him. And so it's a momentous passage for anyone who loves Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 49, 1 through 7 is the text we'll be looking at. I'm going to read 1 through 4. This morning as we begin, this is God's word. Let me encourage you to stand, therefore, at its reading. Hear the word of our Lord. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. That's far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here this day and fellowshipping with you, our victorious King, via your word. We pray you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Grant that our faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of Almighty God. And that as we read your word together and fellowship with you, this would be a pregnant moment in our lives, that we indeed would be confronted and encouraged and charged as servants in your kingdom. Give me grace to preach your word, therefore, with fidelity and do a work of grace, O Lord, we pray, unto your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. An enemy to ministry is false expectations. I think you'd all agree with that. You'd all see that. An enemy to any kind of successful work in God's kingdom, whether it be marriage or parenting or student, being a student or being an employee or an employer, is false expectations. When you think of the ministry in God's kingdom, what's your expectation? When you think of ministry in God's kingdom, what do you think ought to be what is normal? I think there's two complete extremes. One is it should be a cakewalk because we're serving in God's kingdom. It should be blessed. I mean, okay, maybe not a cakewalk, but it should be easily blessed by God, and his blessing should be evident and seen. Or it's going to be hard. It's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult. In recent times, there has been a movement that has risen the last century, which has been quite hostile to servants of God, to faithful servants. That movement is known as the Keswick Movement. It began in the late 1800s, two centuries ago. 19th century, and it has reared its head throughout the 1900s, the 20th century, and even today. In essence, it said that Christianity, there's a second blessing, and that second blessing will enable you to rise to a higher level and a higher plane, and you can live there. And that higher level, not higher plane, is letting go, letting God, not striving but abiding. It's a life of peace, a life of ease. It has surfaced throughout the last century. You all know Hudson Taylor. If you read his book, the Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor, whatever the title is, I'm going blank on it now. It's Keswick. Amy Carmichael. She was one of the first Keswick missionaries sent out by Keswick to Japan. Amy Carmichael. And you read of their stories and you find yourself going, wow, that's not my life. And it's the way they describe it and what they say ought to be normative. That's not me. Recently, Keswick surfaced the last decade with Bruce Wilkinson's The Prayer of Jabez. This is what's on the cover. Are you ready to reach for the extraordinary? To ask God for the abundant blessing he longs to give you? Join Bruce Wilkinson to discover how the remarkable prayer of a little-known Bible hero can release God's favor, power, and protection. You'll see how one daily prayer can help you leave the past behind and break through to the life you were meant to live. So what is it that characterizes Christian ministry? Is it striving or is it abiding, in the words of Keswick? Is it anguish or is it the mountaintops? What is it? The passage before us answers that question, gives a definitive answer, quite frankly, to that question. It is describing, as I said, the ministry, the calling, the preparation, the description of the raising up of the servant of God, Jesus Christ. Now get this, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the tupas. He's the type. He's the mold. If he's the mold, then we can say with confidence that what he is what we ought to be as a human. His ministry call, therefore, sets the standard, sets the pace, sets the pattern for all ministry in God's kingdom, whether you're married or single or employed, or an older sister or sibling, or whether you're formally in ministry as an elder or a deacon. What we read here is definitive. We can conclude and deduce from this passage that this is what ministry will be like.
because this is what characterized Jesus' call, and Jesus is the type. He's the forerunner. He's the one who's gone before. He's the perfect man. So let's look at, as I've titled here, the minister's reward. Verse 4. But to do that, I want to look with you first at the context, which specifically is verses 1 through 3. So notice with me the context. First of all, verse 1. Notice it says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." In other words, this is a big trumpet. Listen up, everyone. Listen, world. Listen, universe. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, if you're a minister in God's kingdom, fellow elders, fellow deacons, if you're a minister in God's kingdom, you must understand that you have been called and set apart from the womb to serve in such a ministry. Glorious. Notice, secondly, verse 2. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." The idea behind that is God's word. He gives us as the tool the word of God. Our tool as God's people is the word of God. That's why we say that the nature of a church authority is ministerial and declarative, right? We have the authority to wash people's feet and to declare God's word and thus hold people accountable to it. That's it. Ministers, leaders in God's church do not have the ability to say, do X unless that X is in God's word, period. But that's the tool that God gives the minister, the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It never returns void. Wow, his calling from the womb. Jeremiah received that call. Paul talked about that call. Every one of us here has that call. We've been equipped with God's word. Thirdly, would you notice, to be. "And he has made me a select arrow." The idea behind that is he has whittled me, and he has made me into a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. In other words, he's placed me in a position of utmost purpose. And in the forming of me from the womb and the gifting of the word of God, he has equipped and prepared me through the providences of life to be the man or the woman of the hour at every moment in your life as a Christian. You've been especially equipped and called by God to serve in the capacity to which you've been called. That's the idea of Isaiah 49. Wow. And then lastly, notice with me verse 3. Notice that to which the servant is set apart. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" I will show you my glory. You will be used by me to show the glory of God. And if you skip down to verses 5 and 6, you'll see a detailing of that glory. Notice with me. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant," repeats verse 1, "to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him." That's why we believe verse 3, the servant Israel is not the nation, but Jesus Christ. Because he's called us to go minister to Israel, this servant. "In order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Wow. This servant has been called by God to bring the glory of God. What do you mean by the glory? The weightiness, the substance of God. It's the servant's calling to remind and to proclaim that our God is a God of substance. Oh, you can pray to Zeus. You can pray, better yet, you can pray to Baal. You can sacrifice, you prophets of Baal. You can do all kinds of things. But your God must be taking a potty break when it comes time to lighten that altar. You know the passage I'm talking about. Elisha's sitting there mocking. What is he? Is he taking a potty break? Is he asleep? And then he wets the entire sacrifice in Elijah's time, and he calls upon God, and God burns it up. His job, our job, is to proclaim that God, the substance of God, to the nations. Okay, that's the calling. That's the background. That's the context. Now, based upon that, brothers and sisters, just that knowledge is enough for you and I to have a pep rally. For you and I to say, hallelujah, praise be to God, to be excited about the prospect of any ministry to which God has called us to. To go into it with a fervency and an expectancy and a joy like no one's business. Brothers and sisters, you got to realize, it's this conviction that has led secular individuals to be world conquerors. If you do a study of Augustus Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, and many others, they all have one thing in common. And that was the conviction that God had called them to victory. And that's our conviction. God has called us to victory. If you're an elder in God's kingdom, if you're going to be an elder in God's kingdom, if you're a deacon in God's kingdom, you and I have been called and charged unto victory. It's glorious. It's incredible. That's exactly what Joshua received. Be strong. And Moses is dead. God comes in Joshua 1, sets Joshua aside and says, be strong and courageous. Conquer the promised land. Wow. Incredible. Paul, with Paul can be bold, for we know that in and through all things, God is bringing about his good pleasure, Romans 8:28. Man, we know this. We know that in the midst of trial and difficulty, when we come to bring Christ, that all things will work together for good. God is a sovereign God that cannot be thwarted. Therefore, we bring the words of an unthwartable, unstoppable God. Now, we do it pastorally. We do it carefully. We don't do it tritely, with quips. Well, you know. No, we go there with the confidence. We may not say those words. We may weep with those who weep. We may be quiet for a week as we hold someone's hand as shepherds and servants. But we do it with the confidence pulsating through every fiber of our being. This, too, will God will use for good. It's incredible. The incredible descriptions that are found in Scripture with regards to how you and I ought to view ministry in God's kingdom. And that brings us then to verse 4. And the discouragement. Notice with me. But. It's a big but. Okay? A strong adversative. But. I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. This is a shocking passage. It doesn't fit. 1 through 3 is a pep rally. It's prep rally-ish. It's exciting. It's encouraging. It ministers to anyone's heart who is in ministry. Parents, children, name it. Wow. We're on holy ground everywhere we go. And this God of gods, King of kings, is deigning to use us to further his kingdom. Wow. Then you get to verse 4 and you go, what is going on? I've toiled in vain. It's Eeyore. You know, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing and vanity. You know, J.I. Packer's introduction talks about the Balconeer and the Pilgrim. You know, I've referenced this before. If you haven't read the preface to Knowing God, it's worth the read. Boy, is it ever worth that read. Right? There's two people, there's Christians who are on a balcony who sit down and they look at pilgrims and they debate what life must be like in the path and struggling like they are. And then there's those pilgrims and each one has different questions and different issues. The balconeers, they debate philosophy and theology and what, you know, is it possible for that Christian to step off the path and come back without being dirtied? But the Christian on the path, he's dealing with something else. He's dealing with life. He's dealing with how do I get up after losing my child? How do I go on after the horrible diagnosis? How do I go on after ministering to someone who then slapped me in the face? How do I live? I think what you see in Isaiah 49, 1 through 4 is the difference between the balconeer and the pilgrim. The balconeer's perspective is 1 through 3. And it's right. It's right on. There's nothing wrong with 1 through 3. It's exactly true. But then the people in the past, that's why it says, but I said. And this is my experience. And what was the psalm? What was the servant's experience here? I have toiled in vain. Okay, literally, I have laboriously worked for nothing. If I'd be really literal, we'd say, for nothing I have laboriously worked. The word for vain is the word for, indeed, vanity. Do not take God's name in vain. It means lightly. My toil has been of no effect. Okay, think of the winds blowing against Naples, against Florida this very moment. Okay, that's effect. Now think of a little tiny, small little breeze that can't even ruffle your hair or a feather. That's what he's saying. That's my toil. Now, it's in the emphatic. In vain is in the emphatic. This guy is depressed. This guy is discouraged. For nothing, it's a shout. For nothing I have labored. Now notice it says, I have spent my strength. The phrase there is the idea of total exhaustion. Laboring to the point of weariness. For nothing I have toiled. All the work I have done, I have sacrificed my health. I have sacrificed so many things in my life for this people, for this person, for this situation. And what do I have to show for it? Nothing. In fact, on nothing and vanity. I've spent my strength on nothing. The word there is tohu, which if you're a beginning Hebrew student, you're going to know that word quickly because Genesis 1:1, it's a fun verse to translate or even to say because the earth was tohu and bohu. Okay? You all memorize that. It's tohu and bohu. It's formless and void. Tohu is the word here. I've spent my strength on that which is formless. It's formless. Okay, and the next one is, and vanity. That word is the word for breath. Okay? Meaning, my breath. Okay, did you see my breath? How long did it last? On a cold day, if I was preaching outside on a very, very cold winter day, I would go, and you go, it's gone. The servant says, that's my ministry. That's the net result of 50 hours of counseling. That's the net result of living together on a session or a leadership team for 20 years. Wow. You see a discouraged servant. The picture is one of complete and total death to self, death to just everything. We see this in the pages of Scripture, brothers and sisters. You know, this guy is depressed. He is. And this guy is in a place he shouldn't be. That's not true. This guy is where all ministry will lead you. Now, if you're taking notes, that's a golden gem I just said. This is where all ministry will lead you. Husbands, parents, marriages, workers, siblings, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ trying to bless other people, you will always be led to this point in ministry. Joshua, no sooner did Joshua receive the call, the mantle to take the place of Moses, that they suffer the horrible defeat of Ai. Where he's in a fetal position, so to speak. On his face, on the ground, saying, God, why? What are you doing? Moses, when he was called by God, he was told that he was God's chosen vessel to deliver Israel. Yet how many times in his life do we see him discouraged and downcast? Numerous times. Dave just shared this morning about David. Wow. I could not have said it more eloquently than what Dave just shared this morning. This man had night sweats. This man struggled. This was a man for God's own heart, a chosen vessel. He was God's anointed. And this man was anointed to suffer like that? This is where his ministry brought him? Peter, he was the apostle on whose confession Christ would build his church. Yet in Acts chapter 12, he's facing the same fate as his brother James, who was just executed. I don't understand, God. I thought you're the victorious king. And I thought that life on this earth was about 1 through 3, Isaiah 49. And yet, God, the experience I have in the path is not that. Paul suffered so much over so little time. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Read that passage in your spare time. And yet listen to his anguish. We are fools for Christ. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even unto now. Brothers and sisters, that's the standard of ministry in God's kingdom. Elders, that's what you can expect from the ministry at Bethel. Deacons, that's what you can expect. If you're going to get married, that's what you can expect in marriage. He said, boy, this is doom and gloom, man. Sorry, brothers and sisters, it's realistic. It's from the balcony, it's not. I won't be doom and gloom. From the balcony, I'm 1 through 3, baby. Woo-hoo! Thy God reigneth! But you get in that path and you start walking it, and it's not very long before you realize it's hard and it's difficult. Christ said, in the world you have tribulation. What that word is? Thlipsis. It's pressure. Elders, would-be elders, men about ready to be ordained in the ministry, you're going to have unmanageable pressure. I still to this day believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that my heart attack 6 years ago tomorrow was because of thlipsis. Galatians 5:17, Paul wrote, you will not do the things that you please because of the war between the flesh and the spirit. Not only are you a sinner, but you're now called to shepherd sinners. But you yourself are a sinner, and there's a war. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter, writing to the church of his day, said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. I love that verse. So many Christians live in verses 1 through 3. That's Keswick, man. 1 through 3. Christianity is easy. Christianity is light. My yoke is easy. My load is light. Man, Christianity is a cakewalk. And that's why getting married to a Christian woman is going to be just wonderful. 8 of those 10 getting married yesterday are going to discover it's... 10 of the 10 are going to just discover marriage is cursed. 8 of the 10... are going to be on the losing side of it. 6 will be divorced. 2 will have a difficult marriage that they'll live through. A bad marriage that they'll live through. Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Habakkuk evidently had not read Isaiah 49, 1 through 3. Because if he had, he wouldn't have been saying that, right? Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk's a pilgrim. He's a prophet in the path. And his experience, as was the experience of Peter and Paul and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah. I mean, time would fail us, wouldn't it? To go through all of Scripture, to look at the leaders, the servants that God chose, and to see the incredible difficulties in which they ministered. That is why we read, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength on nothing and vanity. That is where ministry will bring you, brothers and sisters. Elders, that is where ministry will bring you. As that is the case, how do you get by? Outside of just walking away, quitting, withdrawing and saying, I resign, man. I'm not doing it anymore. Besides that, we would all agree that's not the best answer. That's not the answer. Well, then what is the answer? Well, you know what most people do in ministry? They keep a track of all their fruit. I know what it is. You know, when I'm discouraged, guys, keep a file of all the thank yous. I've got a file of all the thank yous I've ever been written. And it's about this thick, guys. It's really thick. 26 years of ministry, but it's this thick. But I got a caveat, elders. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, please say thank you. Please write thank yous. What a wonderful blessing. What a characteristic of a Christian. The characteristic of a Christian is the gratitude, Romans 1. Be thankful, please. But there's a percentage of the letters of thanksgiving I have received, if I read them in my downtime, that discourage me. All they do is discourage me. Why? Because the person who wrote this 4 years later slandered me. They turned their backs upon me. They made fun of me. And then they left the church and brought two families with them. So what good is that thank you when I know the rest of the story? John Piper wrote, you got the quote. You can mark it down if you're a preacher, if you're a minister, if you're a parent, name it. God will hide from you much of the fruit he causes in your ministry. You will see enough to be assured of his blessing, but not so much as to think that you could live without it. Why? For God aims to exalt himself, not the preacher. If you're going to rely upon gratitude to keep your ministry, it's not going to do it. I know. I won't rely upon gratitude. I'll rely upon the sense of accomplishment I have received. But sisters, we appeal to all kinds of things to keep us going. And all those things are Jeremiah 2:13. Empty vessels that can hold no water. None of it holds. None of it. Don't keep a record of all the people you've helped. Because if you keep that record, you're going to soon find that that help was but passing in vanity. In the end, many of those people you've helped have turned right back, gone right back as the dog returns to his vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. Wow, how's that for discouragement? All it will do is make you more discouraged. Anything you do, humanly speaking, to keep you in the race, you know, this is going to medicate me, the thanksgivings I've received, the knowledge of all the fruit I've had, the sense of accomplishment I've received. Right? Those are the things that keep you going, brothers and sisters. Those are the things I find when I'm in Isaiah 49:4 in my life. When I'm in that part of the lap of ministry, those things do not hold water. So what keeps you in ministry? What keeps you going as a servant of God in a state of sin and misery? What keeps you going with the knowledge that 1 through 3 is true? 1 through 3 is true, but you're experiencing verse 4. What keeps you in the race? Well, verse 4b, the consolation. And brothers and sisters, this is not Jesus' consolation. This is the consolation of every servant of God. This is where you hang your hat in ministry. And it's the knowledge of this that keeps you going day in and day out when everything and everyone around you says, chuck it, throw the towel in, give it up. Fellow elders, this is what will keep you in the ministry in 30 years from now. Notice 4b. Yet, surely the justice, I love it, surely without any question or doubt, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. It's an interesting expression, and maybe from the surface you might go, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean God's going to get all my enemies? No, that's not what that means. If you look at Micah 7:9, I won't turn there, but mark that down in your notes. You can turn there later. Micah 7:9 uses the exact same expression, but the justice due to him from the Lord was the declaration that you are not guilty of your sin. You are the beloved of God. That's the justice due to me. The song, the servant here says, guys, in the midst of the turmoils of life, in the midst of the doubts and the questions and the self-doubts and the self-questions, the only thing that will ever keep you going is the knowledge that God Almighty has set his love upon you. that he cares about you, that he set his redemptive program in motion in your life, and that's going to end in glory. That's the only thing that keeps us going. That's the one of two things. And you see that throughout Scripture. Psalm, Asaph, follow with me, just listen to him. Psalm 73, Asaph wrote, and you know Psalm 73, man, I looked at the wealthy, I looked at their easy life, I looked at all the posh and existence they have, and I looked at my life, I looked at Christians, and God sells them cheaply, and I see this incongruity, it's awful. He's in verse 4a. Asaph wrote Psalm 73, the first, 18, 19 verses, and just lived in verse 4a. But then he went to the house of the Lord. Then he perceived their end. Then he saw eternity. Then he saw the world through the eyes of God, which enabled him to see not just the temporal, not just the 5 years, the 10 years, the 20 years, but to see eternity. And when he saw eternity, now, brothers and sisters, I've tried to do that, and I continue to bring you back to it. I want you to think of a poster this big, right in front, right above my head, and it is a picture of the universe. And on this picture, there will be, therefore, over a trillion galaxies on this poster. 2 trillion dots. Now, for 2 trillion dots to be on this poster, you're not going to notice just one dot. And that one dot represents our galaxy. And in that one dot is our Earth, which is nothing. And on that Earth is you, which is less than nothing. So imagine on this poster, just this big, you are so small, you're infinitesimally small. But yet, get this, all of this poster is in the immediate presence of God. That's how big He is, that's how great He is. And that God, that great God, that glorious God, has set His love on you. Isn't that incredible? If you were to go back in time to the beginning of the world, and if you could have the vantage point of saying, hey, God, you got this entire universe you just made. What's the most important thing to you here? No doubt if you and I could guess, we'd choose this galaxy and that and this formation and that glorious thing and on and on and on. But when God said, Bob. He'd be born in 1950-something. He'd die in 2025-something. Bob. That person, that creation is most delightful in my eyes. Family of God, that's not theoretical. That happened. It wasn't you, it was the Trinity. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3 describes the covenant of redemption where the members of the Godhood before the world began had a discussion, and your name came up in which God set His love on you. You understand that, brothers and sisters? When you are facing a trial so big, a wall so thick, a mountain so high that you think you can't cross it and you're going to give up, and there's no encouragement whatsoever. You're on the back side of the race. Your fellow elders are not encouraging you. Your wife is not an encouragement to you. Your children are not encouragements. You're alone. You feel alone in your walk. Do you know what you've got? You've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords declaring to you in this verse, that He loves you. He has forgiven you. He has restored you and redeemed you. You are the apple of His eye. You got it there, Zephaniah in the bulletin, Zephaniah 3. He's talking about exiles. He's talking about people who lost their home, and they lost their family, and lost everything for God. And Zephaniah 3 comes and says, in that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, I'm reading verse 16, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. Are you nuts? What I just saw makes my hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, the victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The consolation for God's people throughout all redemptive history has always been the love of God. Can you personalize that today, brothers and sisters? No matter how hard your road is, God Almighty loves you. Job. I love Job. You know Job. 40 plus years of spotless, righteous living, and then his life falls apart. His counselor, his only support in life, comes to him and says, curse God and die. You know what got Job through all that? Job 19. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. You know what kept Job going was the knowledge that Jesus Christ loved him. Incredible. Paul. How much did Paul suffer? What was his life like? How many times did Paul get to the end of himself and say, I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength on nothing in vanity? Did he say that when Alexander the coppersmith did him wrong, did him much harm? Did he say that when Demas, who he labored for, whom he loved, chucked Christianity for the world? I mean, how many times did Paul say that when the Corinthian church, who he suffered to found, turned their back upon him, and mocked him with the super apostles? This is what Paul said. For this reason, his call to the gospel, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Elders, that is that which keeps us in the ministry. That is what keeps us going when the world, our family, everything turns against us. Romans 5, 8 through 9. And we can go on and on. I'll give you one more. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a huge contrast going on here between what we were when God initially saved us and what we are now that we're saved. When God initially saved us, we were sinners. Paul talks about the body of death that was on him. In the Roman days, one way their capital crime was dealt with was by tying the dead body of the person you murdered on your back, and the maggots would eat through its body into your body and slowly kill you. And that's what he's talking about. He says, this body of death is still on me, infecting everything about me. Get this. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, when we were infested, sinful beings, he loved us much more than. Wow. Much more than now that you're saved, now that you're no longer maggot infested. Yes, there's that death of body still on you, but you're not thoroughly sinned. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How much more will God love you now? If you're as a Christian saying, you know what, I love God, but there's things I do that make God have to stop God from loving me. Because if I was God, I wouldn't keep loving someone who kept sinning against me 50, 60, 70,000 times. Brothers and sisters, your problem is you think God's like you. God's love is eternal, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. If he loved you when you were a wretch, how much more so now that you're saved will he love you? Elders, deacons, hear this. This is what keeps you from throwing your hat in the ring. Is that the right colloquialism? From quitting. From saying, I'm done. Man, we've been debating and arguing this issue for the last 3 months, and every session meeting is difficult and long and hard. And these people who I used to think were my brothers in the Lord, man, they're not supporting me. They're on the opposite side. Maybe I'll just throw the towel in. Brothers and sisters, you've got God. And you've got this glorious God who says, I love you. You're my child. Therefore, you can, while being reviled, you do not have to revile in return. While suffering, you need not utter any threats. Now, don't misunderstand. Session life is not necessarily a battle. But we're going to hurt each other. Well, we talk about that all the time, don't we, at this church? We're going to hurt each other. That's what families do that. You can't live in close proximity with one another without stepping on people's feet. And when that happens, what's going to keep you going? The love letters they sent you in the past? No. The love letter God sent you in the past and in the present and in the future. So the consolation is always the grace of God.
modern example of that, Spafford. I'm not going to read the whole thing, or the whole hymn, you know it. But just review it. Guys, it's still the case today. Spafford was a lawyer in Chicago, a successful Christian lawyer who owned multiple properties, married four daughters. The Chicago Fire comes in 1871 and wipes out his entire possessions. All of his property's gone in one night. All of it gone. His wealth eaten up, burnt up. 2 years of struggle and trial to get back on top of life, missing his family, neglecting his family, doing what he needed to do in order to get back in a position where he could provide for them. He was exhausted. His family was exhausted. So in 1873, he sent his wife and his daughters on a European vacation to which he would join after he wrapped up some last-minute business. And you know the story. There's a collision. The ship goes down. All of his daughters die. His wife, Anna, lives. So he boards a ship as fast as he can, and on the way over, he pens the words. And this is what comforted him. Listen to the words. Though Satan should buffet, the trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Not the gratitude, not the thanksgivings, not the other things we always put our hat on. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It's because of that truth he could say, when peace like a river ascendeth my way and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he's taught me to say, it's well. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, as it just said it there, for my helpless estate, he has regarded it and shed his own blood for my soul. That is the meat, the secret that keeps the Christian in ministry when everyone else around him is defecting. The conviction that God loves me. Notice the second one. And it's amazing. This is just such a beautiful match to pair. That surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. What? We're talking here about crowns? Man, Christian, do you realize the end times? You're going to get a crown. In fact, there's seven crowns. And every single time you get abused, you earn a crown. Problem is, we get abused, but we don't suffer well, do we? We sin, and in our sinfulness, we lose that crown. And so we go, that's not much comfort to me. It isn't comfort to me. If I think the crowns are, the second part of this is the crown that God's going to give me, that's not a comfort for me, brothers and sisters, because quite frankly, I'm not assured I got any crown other than the crown of life, which is given me through Christ. So that's not comfort to me until you realize that the reward in Scripture. Well, let me have you look at a passage. You got to turn there with me. Know this passage. It's an important one. Matthew 19, 28 through 29. Turn in your Bibles. Responding to Peter's declaration that he and the other disciples had suffered so much for Jesus. Man, we've done so much for Jesus. There has to be a payment at the end of our lives. This is what God said. Matthew 19, 28 through 29. Now, these are familiar verses, but some of you it's not familiar with. So I'm going to bring you through them again, okay? Matthew 19. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, or farms, property, land, wealth, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and as the ultimate reward shall inherit eternal life. Now, I've exegeted this. I've studied it. Upwards, downwards, crosswords. No matter which way you dice it, the chief reward in this passage clearly is eternal life. It is better than everything else referenced in that list. All the things that you and I might be tempted to keep us in ministry, eternal life is the chief reward. Okay, that's what you get. That's the reward. And my reward with my God. What's the reward in the rest of Scripture? Eternal life. Well, what's eternal life? Okay. Well, John 17:3. You don't have to turn there. You can go back to Isaiah or whatever you want to do. John 17:3. You know the verse. I glorify the... Or I'm sorry. John, that's 4. 3. This is eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, I've said it so many times to me, it's trite. Don't let it be trite. Listen to it for the first time. as if for the first time. Do you know the reward in Christianity? It's eternal life. And you know what eternal life is? It's a love, it's a present tense love relationship with Christ. That's the reward. So, when the fraternity of brothers that you're relying upon lets you down, when the fraternity called marriage lets you down, when your parents let you down, when your children let you down, when your boss lets you down, when a brother or sister in the body of Christ lets you down, tramples under your foot, slanders you, hurts you, does you much harm, Alexander? Do you know what your reward is? You have a reward that no demon, no force, no power on this earth, no created thing could ever deprive you of. And that's the privilege of responding to God's love of you. You can climb in by faith, in prayer, you can climb into the lap of Christ and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, you are my consolation and joy." That's the second consolation. Not only does God love us, but the second part is, we get to love Him back. We can bow our knees, and God delights in us bowing our knees and clinging to Him. You're in a prison. You don't have God's Word, but you can remember a passage, and you take that passage, and every day you fellowship God around that truth. Brothers and sisters, that is glory. That is wonderful peace. I call that the eye in the middle of the storm. Ministry is a hurricane. It really is, brothers and sisters. A man about ready to be ordained, you're on for an incredible ride because you are being called to live in a hurricane. At times, or better yet, and thus, what the question is, if you're going to live in a hurricane, where do you want to stand? In the eye of the storm. And what's the eye of the storm? If you've ever been in a hurricane, it's crazy. It's just abject terror. For however long, Irma's a slow-moving hurricane, by the way. For however long that terror goes on, 2, 3, 4, 5 hours, and all of a sudden, it's peace. I mean, there's not even nothing. And that gives you the chance to go outside and go, "Oh my, we better get that board nailed back down quickly because the rest of this house is going to blow off." Right? If you're in the eye of the storm, you can go out and you can do some stuff. It's peace. It's quiet. It's weird. You just want to stay in that eye. You know what the eye of the storm is for Christians? It's the knowledge of the love of God, the assurance of the love of God. And it's you loving Him back. That's the eye of the storm. And brothers and sisters, that's the reward. We love because He first loved us. Isn't that incredible? I'm going to close the way the servant passage closes in Isaiah 49. Hopefully you're still there. Notice with me verse 7. It's an incredible end. It's a summary of everything we've just said. And yet it's like Hebrew poetry. It's progressive parallelism. It's everything we've just said, but it progresses it just a little more. Notice with me verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Sovereign One, who cannot be thwarted, the Redeemer, the one who has died on the cross, redeemed you to Himself, given you life, given you forgiveness, given you relationship with Him. The Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One. The transcendent being who you'll never understand unless He gives us Scripture to help us understand Him a little bit. But we'll spend the rest of eternity getting to know this being. This transcendent being whose plans are higher than our plans. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who is doing things if we knew our hearts would tingle. Habakkuk. We would tingle if we knew what God was doing. So in our, in the midst of grief and toil, it's the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Now let me, I didn't say this earlier, I missed it in my notes. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3, is that a lie? No. It is the promise of certain victory and success in the kingdom of God. But the problem is, we don't see that kingdom. We only see the kingdom of man. So from the perspective of man, ministry will feel like verse 4. But from the perspective of eternity, 1 through 3. This isn't balcony versus pilgrim. I'm going to cross that out now. This is reality versus perception. Verses 1 through 3 is reality. That's where we live. But we live in a kingdom that is unseen. And our work is an eternal work, which is hard to quantify until you get to glory. Okay, so to abhorred ones by the nations. From the world's perspective, Christians are fools and idiots. And they make us feel that way. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down. That's speaking of the future in light of the present. There's not going to come a time in the future when kings bow down before us, even though Revelation says kings will bring their wealth into the kingdom. All this is doing is looking at the present world. They're looking at the future in light of the present world and saying that the future is so glorious that the greatest king you could ever imagine, they would be so awestruck if they were in your presence in the new heavens and the new earth, not because of you, but because of the God who's in you. That's what our future holds. Now notice why. Because of the Lord, the sovereign one who's faithful, everything God has said, he will be faithful. He can be trusted. The word faithful means able to be trusted. The Lord is able to be trusted. The Holy One of Israel, the transcendent God who's doing things, if we understood it today, our minds would burst. Who has chosen you. The word for chosen, the word for loved you. Who has set his love upon you to be his bride. What a glorious end. That's an elder. That's a deacon. That's a husband. That's a wife. That's a Christian husband and wife. That's a parent. That's a minister. So I say to my fellow elders and soon to be fellow elders, bank on Christ. Rejoice in his love for you. And if you say, I believe, but help thou my disbelief, amen, so do I. Bank on Christ's love. That'll keep you going. And then dive into the love of Christ. That'll really keep you going. And prepare for ministry. Prepare for ministry in a state of sin and misery. Where your good will be evil spoken of. Where the thanks you receive this year will be followed up with horrible slander in 2 years. But that doesn't stop us. Because we got the love of God. And we get to love him back. Pretty cool. Let's pray. Father, what a delight to be given the call of Christian service in your kingdom. A call to which every one of us in this room is charged. Those who are in Christ. So, Lord, we look at a passage like this, and we pray, oh God, you would feed us and nourish us, our souls. Put meat on our Christian bones and make us fat, knowing the love of Christ. Fat in responding to that love with more love. And thus give us the grace to keep on serving when so many brothers around us have defected. Lord, we live in an evil age. We know we do. An age where your church will be defined by people grieving over the state of worship, grieving over the state of Christianity in the land, Zephaniah 3:18. God, we grieve. But sadly, sometimes that grief turns into outright attacks against one another as we bite and devour each other. As the Galatians did. God, I pray. Grant everyone here not to be so thick or thin-skinned, but to have their skin thickened not by trials of the torments of life, but by the love of God which surpasses all comprehension. By the fellowship we enjoy with you in our quiet times and in worship and in family devotions.
thicken our hide, O God, that we would be impervious to the revilings and the accusations of man. May they just bounce off of us, not with hearts that don't care. Lord, may we never, ever not be caring. But Lord, people who just know our security in you is such that it doesn't matter what man says or does. So strengthen my brothers. Strengthen Dave Barry. Strengthen Ken Banks. Strengthen Nels Nelson, Scott Greenwich, Stuart Ireland. Strengthen me. Strengthen us, O Lord. Strengthen our family. Strengthen us as your people. Strengthen Richard Ross as a deacon and Ryan Burns and John Todd. That we would fight the good fight of faith. And someday lay down that sword to pick up the laurel wreath of glory when you come. Until then, Lord, strengthen your people and encourage us all to fight the good fight of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name.